Thanks for listening to one of our Sunday messages at Crossroads Bible Church. We gather on Sunday mornings at 9:15 and 10:45 a.m. To find out more about our church or to connect with any of our ministries, visit our website at crossroadsbible.org. We hope you enjoy the message and pray it encourages you as you follow Jesus.
Grab a seat. How's everybody doing today? Good. Hey, good news, everybody. I'm not speaking. We might get done on time. All right? It's going to be a great morning.
Too much
Welcome to Crossroads. This morning, we have a guest speaker. And if you've been around CBC, you've known him and you've seen him, and he's probably taught you. His name's Hud McWilliams. He was the academic dean at the Center of Biblical Studies in California and Dallas. He worked at Fellowship Dallas, both campuses, as a counselor and a senior pastor. He taught at Texas Wesleyan. He's an adjunct prof at Denver Theological Seminary and a professional counselor right now. And he just wrote a new book, actually. It's thick, so you know he's smart, all right? Very, very thick. It's about what he's talking about today, the goodness of God and how great that is. If you want to get to know him more outside of this space, there's going to be a meet and greet on the 27th at a house in the area. Email the church offices. But do me a favor and welcome Hud McWilliams to teach us the Word of God this morning.
Thanks. Oh, my goodness. The pressure is to get you out of here on time. I don't know. One author writes, "Life is difficult." And we were driving down here this week, and we were just talking about some friends we have and experiences that they've talked about just recently. And we talked about how life is hard. And I don't want to put a damper on things, but I would like to reconstruct maybe and readjust your perspective about some things. This morning I want to challenge you just like I've been challenged as well. And that's that... life is difficult. We drove into town and found out that a good friend of the people we're staying with committed suicide this week. And they were talking to the ER staff, a psychiatric nurse there that's on staff, and she said there were 6 male suicides this week in that one hospital. Life is difficult. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons why, I suppose. I'm not sure we can answer all those questions, but I want to take you on a journey this morning that's really my own personal journey in some ways. I grew up about a block away from the church, and I was so involved in the church that I had keys to it. So it kind of became my playground, actually, and I did things in the church that I probably shouldn't confess to in public, and because it was that was the center of my life. I became a believer when I was 7. To my knowledge, I've not had a kind of a crisis of faith where I've had to fight with God in some sense. But I want to tell you one thing, and I write it in the book a little bit. My experience was that I got a message, a strong message in church that said that if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're following after Jesus in whatever way you possibly can, that 2 things should mark out your experience. One should be freedom, and the other should be joy. Now, I've been in the church my whole life. I've actually wound up in ministry for most of my life. 50 years I've been a psychologist. 30-some years I've been in ministry, okay? And I meet lots of people that are following after Jesus, and I meet very few that are full of joy and freedom. So as a kid, I used to sit in the back. Sorry. No offense to people who are sitting in the back. That was just my thing. And I sat in the back and I would get this dualistic message. And it was two-pronged. And it was that God loves you and, or God loves you yet, or God loves you but. And there was always a contingency piece to this. There was always a puzzle to it. And the guy that helped me edit this book actually called it a dualism. And we talked about it quite a bit, how we have this dualistic view of the God we're trying to follow. And it messes with us. I've listened to people's stories for 50 years. And those stories come in this dualistic way. And they say, I don't get why this is happening. I don't get why my life's so hard. I don't get why this is so difficult. I don't understand this piece of the puzzle. Or they just stonewall something. A few months back, I got to teach in a church up in Pennsylvania, and they asked me to talk on bitterness. Wonderful subject. And I taught about 70 or 80 people in a Sunday school class, and most of them were about 70 or 80, actually. And it was amazing to me how many of those people in that class carried hurt, bitterness, resentment, injustice collection for over 20, 30 years. I don't know where you are. I can't get into your world quick enough in just a few minutes on a Sunday morning. But I do know that most of us have tons of unresolved stuff that we drag around with us, and it prevents us from accessing freedom and fullness of joy. We sing about it. I like the line in this song. It says, lift up my voice, or lift up your voice in the dark. A lot of our lives are lived in the dark, actually. And the Bible talks about that. That's why I'm a believer, because the Bible talks about this stuff really straight. And I want to try to rattle your cage just a little bit around this morning and see if we can't maybe take another shot at the goodness of God. Almost everybody that follows Jesus would check the box, is God good? That's not a hard question. But is he good to you in a way that really makes sense? We sang about a good father this morning, but a lot of people don't have a good father in their personal life, and so they project that onto the God they're serving, and they can't find a way in which they can feel free to be really in trust this father, because it's like there's something going to happen. In the book, I write about how really the person that motivated me to be in ministry, because I never wanted to be in ministry, by the way. I still don't know what I want to do, but anyway, I was writing with her. She was a missionary, a 50-year career missionary in French Equatorial West Africa, and she won the French Legion of Honor, and just she was awarded that. That's the highest award that France gives people for her work as a missionary in their colony, and it's now the Central African Republic. And she was writing with me one time. She asked me how my life was going, and I said, my life's going great. I said, we have a new baby, and we have a new house, and we have a new job, and we have a new location, everything was good. And then I said, and I wonder when the other shoe is going to fall. And she didn't move her head, and she said, shame on you. I said, whoa, I must have said something not quite right, huh? And what she was telling me was, you don't get it, do you? You think the God you're serving is waiting to drop another shoe or to cause another catastrophe in your life or to make life harder for you in some way. And that's not the God she served. And I begin a journey from that day. I can still remember that conversation. I begin a journey from that day to begin to understand a little bit better what it means that God's good. 1 John says this about this. God is good, and in him is no darkness at all. So I'm going to propose to you some kind of crazy things this morning. And it's not that I want you to trust me. I want you to wrestle with the ideas, okay? The first one goes like this. If you are not anchored in the goodness of God, you will lower your theology to match your pain. What that means is that you will fight for an explanation for the pain, and you will pull down your view of God to match that pain rather than allowing God to stay where he is and then look at your pain from that point of view. And I think it's so hard for us because in the midst of pain, pain takes over and we become very self-centered. We regress when we're sick. We regress when we hurt. We have ourselves on our hands at that point in time, and we find ourselves then asking the question, so why is this happening to me? Or what do I need to do to get rid of this in some way? I got to talk just a few weeks back to a group, a church that had a disability ministry in it. And it was to people who had disabled children and their families. I thought, what have I got to say to them? But one thing I did say to them is that some things can't be fixed. They have to be carried. And there are things in life that you have to carry. Most all of us are carrying something, but a lot of times it's with resentment. It's not with joy. So I don't know how you think about joy, and I don't know how you think about freedom, and I don't know how you think about the Christian life, but if God's absolutely good, then you have to make some adaptations to what he's saying about himself to us and about this life that we're called on to have to be living right now. So this quote, it's actually not my quote, it's somebody else's quote, has been so powerful to me, because if you're not anchored in the goodness of God, if you're not sure that God's good, then you're going to have trouble. So one of the phrases that comes up like this is, everything happens for a reason. Ever heard that? You need to say no. There's a lot of stuff that doesn't happen for a reason, and it's called evil. Evil does not make sense. I don't care how hard you work at it, it just does not make sense. And you can try, and we do. We try to give explanations, and people say, well, that was in my life, so it must be a good thing. No, it's not necessarily a good thing. It can still be an evil thing, and God can produce good out of it. There's a guy named Solzhenitsyn wrote a book about the gulags. You know, the gulags were the concentration camps in Russia. And he has a chapter in that book, and it's called Bless You, Prison, for Being in My Life. Now, is he saying prison's a wonderful thing? Or a concentration camp's a wonderful thing? No. He's just saying the God he's serving could bring blessing out of that in spite of the evil that it was intended for. So you have to work at this a little bit. It's not going to come easy. And it's going to get more complicated, I think, in here in just a few minutes. So I was thinking about how to illustrate this to you. And I thought, there's a deceitful storyline in a classic movie that reminds me of what happens to most people's spiritual life. And I wonder if you resonate with this. So it's The Wizard of Oz. Ever seen it? Well, that's Dorothy and her friends meet the wizard for the first time. When they meet the wizard for the first time, it's a terrifying scene. Of course, the graphics weren't all that good at that point, so it's probably not so terrifying today, but at least when I saw it, it was terrifying to me as a kid, and there were flashing lights, and frightening head appears in the midst of the smoke, and they hear the wizard's voice, and he commands that until they bring him the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West, he won't help them. Until I do this, unless I'm good enough, God won't help me. There's got to be something that I do, some behavior that I exhibit, something that I produce that will win favor with the holy so that my life won't be so hard, or so that this will be taken away, or I won't be in this terrifying place. Well, the four travelers in the movie had followed the yellow brick road full of hope for such a long time that to find a great and powerful wizard was not going to help them. Even more disappointing was how distant, mean, and demanding he was. We talk about intimacy with God. That's a piece of the puzzle. But very few people traffic in God's intimacy. We sing about it, but we don't actually find it in our souls so that as we walk through our day, it really makes a difference. Well, it gets worse in the story, as I recall. When Dorothy and her friends miraculously defeat the Wicked Witch and return the broomstick back to the wizard, they're faced again with the same frightening, off-putting present of the wizard, until the dog, Toto, right, pulls the curtain back, and what do they find? Well, they find the great and powerful Wizard of Oz was a hoax. The curtain was personable. Behind the curtain, he was a personable and generous, powerless old man. Dorothy and her friends had been forced to perform impossible tasks and suffer an enormous amount of fear toward someone who had nothing, was nothing as they had imagined. And it makes me wonder if we're not in the same place with God. Our concept of God matters. Is it a frightening and demanding Oz? Well, I knew growing up in the church, I knew that God loved the world enough to send Jesus. I knew that. But how could he love me? I'd done so many things I knew he wouldn't approve of. I figured he was always disappointed in me. I got to speak at a conference for a bunch of missionary church pastors. There were about 250 pastors in this room. And another speaker asked them to write down on a piece of paper the single emotional word that would describe how God felt about them. So just one word that was emotional, that God would that if you were God, God would describe how he felt about you. These were all pastors. 85% of them came up with the same word. Do you know what the word was? Disappointed. Somehow God is disappointed in you. You ever feel that? Ever wonder if you need to pray more, go to another seminar, travel to the Netherlands? I'm picking on you. Do something, right? Ever wonder if you're adequate enough to really have this love? I sat in church for a long time and thought, the fella up there preaching and teaching, he must have it, because I sure don't feel it. I think what we do when we believe that God is like the wizard, we just keep our distance. It's not intimacy, it's distance. It's, I need to be safe enough. I need to be far enough away. We were up in Alaska, and we were on a small boat that allowed us to get into the even smaller skiffs and drive the boat right up next to the big glacier fronts, and you could see these iceberg chunks calving off of the thing, but you were close to it. And then we could see off in the distance this other huge ship, but it couldn't come that close. It was off in the distance. It wasn't risky. We were risky. We were where you could get in trouble if you went very much further. We were just close enough, right? I think, actually, intimacy of all kinds is risky, because it means that you have to be close, and you have to be known, and you have to be exposed, and you have to be all these terrible things that we want to control. We want to perform. We want to be well-liked in some way. Well, so let's just take a journey through Scripture. And just let me tell you some stories along the way that I've been thinking about that relate to this subject. So it's going to be, you're going to have a variety of things. And at the end, I'm going to give you a bunch of verses. I'm going to actually quote them. And I want you to have them to think about as you go today. And I also have a handout for you that I want you to hang on to, because it's I designed it so that you could think about this more than just this morning. Well, the first passage of Scripture I want you to look at is in Job. Job is this guy, you know the story, very few people teach through the book of Job. It's a hard book to understand, it's hard to follow, it's hard to read actually. But in this book, Job is battling with the force of evil in his experiential world. Everything is taken from him. I don't have categories for this. I'm sorry, I just don't. I was with a bunch of missionary men in Switzerland a couple weeks ago. They're all in closed countries. These guys are living under a paranoid state. And they're working as missionaries. They're all bivocational, and they're all under tremendous pressure, both for their families, raising their families there, and everything else. And there were 54 men there from 45 different countries. And four of them, I talked to three of them, but four of the men there within the last year had lost a child on the field. I had a guy in my small group who was Swiss-French, and his four-year-old had been run over by one of his family members with a car. Now, that's hard. We're not designed to have our kids predecease us. There's probably people in here that have lost children as well. You can describe your own hard. That's not what's at stake. It's how do you position that in your thinking? How do you position that in how you believe about what God does? And so here's what Job says, and it's pretty fascinating to me. In Job 13, he reads like this. He says, "Be silent before me so that I may speak. Then let come what may." He's talking to these comforters of his. He says, "Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." And I thought, I've heard that verse for years. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I put my hope in him, right? So you study the verse just a little bit more and you get this rendition of it. The last part says, this is the last two lines in another translation. It says, see, he will kill me. I have no hope. I have no hope? What's that? But I will defend my ways to his face. It's telling you something about who Job was. I think Job was one of the most mature people in Scripture. Somehow he kept his feet on the ground amidst the onslaught of all the craziness of people trying to explain why hardness was happening to him. His friend said it was his fault. It must be his fault. That must be the reason, because everything happens for a reason, right? No. Evil is nonsense. Evil will not yield to making sense. And as long as we try, we're distracting ourselves from the goodness of God. And I don't believe, and here's where I want to go with this, I don't believe that Job repented at the end of just nothing. And I, as you read Job, you think, what's happening here? So here's something that I would argue with you. He says, though he slay me, though I'm going to die, I may die. He may well slay me. I have no hope. He's that desperate. But he says, still I'm going to argue my case. I'm going to argue my case with him because I trust that he's there and he will argue back. He will engage in a wrestling match with me. He will show up. And he does. And God shows up in spades. And all of a sudden, Job realizes he drops his case, his legal case, his argument from chapter 13, when he gets into about 38 or 40, and he drops his case to God, and then he says, oh, I didn't know that. And now he gets God's view, and it's overwhelming, but it doesn't give any explanation for what has happened to him. Nothing. No explanation. And then it says that he repented. So here we go. Now this is where you can say, I may not have heard that this morning. And if I wasn't being recorded, I'd say, I'll deny it, but I probably can't here in just a minute. I think what happened to Job was he repented of something that he said at the very beginning. And we sing this song, and I quite like the song, but I don't like the words anymore. It says, the Lord gives. What's the next line? The Lord takes away. I don't think that's true. I think the Lord is a giving God. I think he gives life. I think he gives grace. I think he gives sufficient faith to us. I think, and I can give you chapter and verse for all that. I think he gives to us all that we need for life and godliness. I don't think he withholds anything from us. I don't think he ever plays a game. I don't think he ever drops a shoe. So God doesn't need evil ever. He doesn't generate evil. He hates evil. I had a friend of mine years ago when I was teaching university, and he was a philosophy professor, had an inoperable brain tumor, and I didn't want to go visit him. I was young and I didn't know what I was doing, and I was scared actually, and I didn't have a response to him, and I didn't want to go. And Nancy said, but he's a good friend of yours, you need to go. So I did. I went to the hospital. It was over in Fort Worth, and I remember walking into his room, and he was in the bed and I was standing there, and he was dying. They couldn't treat it. And I remember standing in the door and saying, I hate this. And I don't know when I said that, whether I was saying, I hate being here, which I'm pretty sure was part of it, because I didn't know what to say that would be comforting or useful or anything else. And then I said, and I think you should hate it, and I think God hates it too. That started me on this journey to get me up here in front of you to talk about this. So where I've landed today is that I think what Job repented of was that statement that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I think he just says, the Lord gives. And I didn't understand that. And I need to learn how to trust you. And you're going to see some verses that I'm going to give you here in a little bit that says that when you're in the dark, lift up your voice in the dark. When you're in the dark and you have no light, trust in the name of the Lord. On what basis do you trust that God is God? On what basis do you trust him? Or do you need to know what he's doing and why he's doing it in order to trust him? And most of us walk by sight, not by faith. And there's the rub. So Job, I think, leads us to this idea about the problem of evil. He says, in essence, God never creates evil, doesn't need to, but he will enter into evil to redeem it. He will be with you. And a good example would be what happened to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve left the garden, right? And the very first thing God says to Adam is what? Where are you? He doesn't shame Adam. He doesn't say what I would say to my kids, which is really, or what were you thinking? I'd have said something to Adam other than, where are you? I think all God said was, you made this choice. It's going to be a hard choice, and I'm going to be with you. Let's start this journey together. One commentator said, God's not geographically challenged. He knew where Adam was. So when he asked the question, he's not saying, hey, I can't find you. He's actually saying, come on, let's go have a coffee and talk about this because you got to get ready. It's going to get rough, but I'll be with you. We know the verses, don't we? I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but we keep in our minds a dualistic view, a view that says he gives and he takes away. Well, let's go to the next verse. This is in Habakkuk. It says, Habakkuk 3, it says, though the fig tree should not blossom and there's no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, it should be the most despairing time in life, he says, yet, listen to that word because it keeps coming up, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made me like my feet, like hinds' feet, and makes me to walk on my high places. That's found in two places. It's found in Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you say that. And it's also found in Psalm 18 about the hinds' feet on high places. And there's a famous book written about that. And I used to think that's a victory place. High places means victory. Well, it actually doesn't. What he's talking about is he's talking about the hardest things in your life, the highest mountains that you have to deal with, the biggest issues that you have in your life, whether it be trouble or suffering or responsibility, whatever it is, he's saying he will make you to walk, not freeze, not run away, but to walk on those high places. So that, and the word walk in Scripture means to live in the middle of that. I'm looking at this room full of parents of disabled children that will never be less disabled in their lives. Their whole world revolves around that disabled child. A friend of ours said she was invited to that class, that ministry in that church, because they have a disabled child. And they said, well, why haven't you brought your child? And she said, well, you don't know her. And they said, well, we don't know her because you haven't brought her. So finally they got her to bring their daughter, and they brought this severely handicapped kid. And they love her. We're talking about concentration camps. I mean, this is the same thing. It's just in a different form, it seems like to me. And they have to carry this for a lifetime, folks. Is God good? Is he good in that setting? Can you find joy in the midst of that? Just like it says in Hebrews that Jesus found joy to endure the cross, despise the shame of it, kept his feet underneath him. But why? Because it was joy. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, endured these things. A lot of stuff we have to just endure. It doesn't make sense. It's not going to yield some result that we see, some good product of. We just have to endure. And so Habakkuk seems to me to be another one of those places that it says to us, okay, let's get this straight in some way. Now, I gave you this little sheet. So if you have this little card, if you look at it with me, I just want to make a point. When I was thinking about this, I thought, where do we go off the rails? What message did I not get that was clear? And here's the message I didn't get. I got the message somewhere that Jesus' work is the finished work of Christ. In other words, all he did was all that was needed. There's not more. Jesus doesn't need to do more work to save us, more work for us to have joy, more work for us to be free. Free people savor life. Free people are present. Free people are alive. Free people cry. Free people laugh. Free people are in the moment with you. Just check your own soul somehow, because I don't meet very many of those. That's my point. So I just thought maybe this would help us think about this. There's the first birth, and I gave you a list of characteristics, and then there's the second birth. The second birth is moving from flesh to spirit, basically. And on the left-hand side, you could talk about walking by sight rather than by faith. And if you want to see a classic example of that, go to Exodus 14. It's when the Israelites were stuck up against the Red Sea, and you had impossible mountains on two sides and the Red Sea on one, and the Pharaoh and his armies coming after them to bring them back into slavery again because they'd been such an economic engine for Egypt. And they were yelling at Moses, and finally they get through the Red Sea. They cross on dry land, right? And then all Pharaoh's army is wiped out. This is chapter 14. In Exodus, and the last verse, which is verse 30 or 31, something like that, it says, they saw the great power of God, and they believed, and they trusted in him. But on what basis did they believe and trust in him? On what they saw. And that what they saw was his power, and what they saw was his glory. And they trusted that for how long? Maybe 3 days. That's why Paul later in Corinthians says, we're to not walk by what we see, we're to walk by faith, because there's always more going on than you can see. There's always more to a story than you can amass, data that you can amass. There's always more happening than we can believe. I was reading Psalm 2 about the second verse, and it says that God laughs derisively at the powers of the leaders in the world. Why? He scoffs at them because he knows who's in charge. We look at the world, we get the news, and we're fear-based. We're anxious as a result. It's the primary diagnosis in our world today is anxiety and panic and fear and anger. None of those things are life-giving, joyful, and freeing. So I gave you this list because I want you to look at it, and I'd like you to actually, when you get home, maybe cut it in two, cut along that middle line, throw the left one away, because if you are a follower of Jesus, none of those things on the left side are true of you now. None of them. When God looks at you, what he sees is the new creature, totally new, new heart, new mind, new being. You are born again. Now, most of us, I would argue, readily agree with the attributes in the second column. But very few Christians operate on that basis. Why? I contend that our view of God's goodness is something other than the best. Something other than absolute, something other than pure. It's a mixed deal. It's a dualistic piece. It's good and I've got to perform in some way. Good and he's got to be disappointed in me. Good and I've never told anybody about this. Good and I'm hiding this addiction, or I'm hiding this compulsive behavior. I'm hiding something. Good and I'm not free. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter what form it takes. He told us in this world, life is going to be hard. In this world, you will have tribulation. You know it's going to be difficult. But he said, that doesn't have anything to do with the fact that I've overcome the world. You know, relax. Be present. Be a whole person somehow. So what I would just suggest is that you tear this in half and you throw one away. You could actually burn it. It'd probably be good for you. And then keep the other one on your refrigerator, or I'd say in your Bible, but stuff gets lost in my Bible if I'm not careful. So it needs to be something a little more present. And then go through it. Honestly go through it and say, What of these things do I not live out of? What of these things do not mark me? Because these are the characteristics of what Christ died for us right now. You've heard it said, I know you've heard it said, that when Jesus did his work on the cross, he took our sins past, present, and future and got rid of all of them. Now, that's pretty mind-blowing for me. I still can't wrap my mind around that completely. I understand it theoretically. I don't understand it practically a lot of times. How does that work? The emphasis, you'll note here, is not on sin. The emphasis is on being a saint. Do you feel like a saint? A while back, I was teaching in a Presbyterian church. I had to dress up a little different. But I just asked him, I said, do you feel holy? How many people feel holy? Come on. What's the Bible say? How does God see you? He sees you as holy. So can you raise your hands and say, yeah, I'm holy. You guys are miserable. Well, we've got six takers. If I promise you a Starbucks or something, would that help, you know? You don't feel holy, do you? But God sees you as holy. He not only declares you so, he is at work in you for his good pleasure, so that you can taste and see that he's good and you can live life more fully. But if you don't believe that, you cannot operate on that basis. And so Paul argues with us. He says, the thing you and I need to change is we need to change the way we think about this stuff. We can be following after God. We can be born into his family. And then our adversary stops our development by saying, but. And yet, what God wants us to be able to do is to understand that how he sees us is holy. Here's the next one. Do you feel righteous? Really? You ready? And the third one, beloved. Holy, righteous, beloved. 250 pastors. About 200 of them said, I think God is disappointed in me. That's not this father. This father is wild about you. He was wild about the prodigal son. He was wild about his elder son. Neither son got the message. I would argue that probably neither of them got to the party very well. One was so full of shame he couldn't see it, and the other was so angry he couldn't see it. And both of them thought they could lose their sonship, and you can't become an unson. One of the favorite things I used to say to my kids is, it's not your fault you're here, you know. You didn't get to choose. Sorry. And you got stuck with our genetic junk, you know. Sorry about that, too, you know. But and it's not your fault you're your age. And it's not, there are a bunch of stuff that's not your fault, but, you know, you're stuck with it. Are you going to do something with it, or are you going to get stuck? So maybe you could just do this with me. I am holy, righteous, and beloved. Can you say that? I am
holy, righteous, and beloved.
Say it one more time. With enthusiasm. Holy, righteous, and beloved. What if you got up in the morning and said that? And then said, Lord, help me to live into this. Because it is the truth about you. You are a saint, not a sinner. The emphasis is not on sinning. I grew up in a church where the emphasis was on sinning. The theology I grew up in was saved by grace, sanctified by works. That forces a dualism into the goodness of God, and all of a sudden, he's no longer good. Well, let's end with this. I'm just going to walk through some passages, and each one has to do with people wrestling with this idea. How do I look at the world and make sense out of the goodness of God? This is in Ecclesiastes. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein man has exercised authority over another to his hurt. So then I have seen the wicked buried, and those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This too is futility, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Because there's not justice in this world. And we can get all riled up about there not being justice, and we all know it, and we all have said sometime in our life that it's not fair. It's not fair that that happened. It's not fair that I'm as old as I am. It's not fair that I haven't been in an accident and killed. It's not fair that I didn't die from it. I mean, there's a lot of things. That's on the good side. And it's not fair when bad things happen either. It's just not fair, right? Because justice is not ours to have. We are to do justly, but only God produces justice. So the guy in Ecclesiastes, Koheleth, who's arguing this, look at what he says then in this. He says, although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know. What is he going back to? What he believes. This is about trust. This is about faith. This is about not what I see. If I look at these people, they look like they're benefiting from their evil. But still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. And that word fear, I would challenge you to replace it with the word being in an intimate relationship with God. That's all that means. It doesn't mean to be afraid of him. It means to be in awe of him. I'm married for 53 years, and I'm in awe of being married. I just can't believe we've made it 53 years. Not because of my wife, but because of me. I can't believe I've been in this, and she's tolerated this for that long. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter how it comes out. I am more in awe of our relationship now than I've ever been. And it's because I've opened myself up more and more and more to how different we are and how unique we are and how much there is in us that we can't even begin to tap. When people say they're bored in a marriage, I say you're not paying attention. Sorry. Next verse. Psalm 73 is this great psalm written by Asaph. Asaph is one of the theological guys in the Psalms. And Asaph is teaching you theologically here, and he's talking about how his heart failed and all this kind of stuff. I challenge you to just read Psalm 73. It says, as I look out at the world, all these people shopped at Neiman Marcus or something, you know, and their eyes bulged with fatness. Every time I drive by a Ferrari store, I just think, that's where that fits. I really would like to just kind of pull into the store and have just a ride, you know, just for fun. But anyway, I just think, he says, everybody's envious and everybody's greedy for gain and everybody wants something more, and that's the culture we live in and the economy we live in and the context we live in. And then listen to Psalm 73. He says, until I came in to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived therein. He said, I had to enter the sanctuary of God. Well, that word sanctuary really has some meaning to it if you go back to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 talks about how we're not to see the world as a conspiracy for everything that the world thinks of as a conspiracy. He says you're not to be in fear of the things that the people in the world are afraid of. You're not, and that's why you turn off your TV, because the news can't possibly tell you the truth about what's happening. He says you're not to dread what the world dreads. Stock market's falling, you know. The trade barriers are up or down, or whatever the thing is this week. The tsunamis are out of control, or whatever. Here's what he says. He says, until I come into the sanctuary of God. Well, in Isaiah says, then God becomes a sanctuary. Not a building, not a place, a relationship. God becomes the sanctuary. Same theme in Psalm 42 and 43. These next three passages, I'm going to read to you each one of them. They give different scenarios, and they're about depression. So when the world's dark to you, and you're down, and you're depressed, and you think there's no way out, listen to what the psalmist says. In Psalm 42, verse 5, he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Different scenario. The first one is about my tears were my food day and night. And he said, then I had to say to myself, why are you in despair? You know, why have you become disturbed? Hope in God. Then, Psalm 42:11, same verse repeated. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. The help of my countenance and my God. My countenance, it helps me to lift my face. He's the lifter of your head. Why? Because actually, physiologically, when you lift your head and you put your shoulders back and down, you can't be angry. Do you know that? And you can't be fear-based. People that are traumatized are in a defensive position. They put their shoulders like this, and they duck their heads, and they're defending themselves. And a person that's whole and free is free from that. So many people are wounded and traumatized, and trauma's a big deal right now. But the bottom line is that God is greater than that. Why? Because he's good. Third time he says it, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And the last one. This is in Isaiah. As I mentioned earlier, Isaiah's brings this strong message, and he scoffs at all the idolatry that's in the world, that we latch on to something less than God to give ourselves a sense of control and a sense of peace. And it's not possible for that to work. And so here he tells you, he says, who is among you that fears the Lord, that's in relationship with God, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in the darkness and has no light? Ever been in a place that was so dark? When I get sick or I'm hurting, then nighttime becomes really distorted for me. He says, if you don't have any light, he says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Still, I know. Yet, I know that there's more going on than I can see. It's to walk by faith, not by sight. So if you tear this sheet in two, faith is on the right side, sight is on the left side. And that's what I want to leave you with. Something actually practical. If you would go through that, you will be able to say quickly each day when you get up, I am holy, right? One more time. You're not going to get out of here early if you keep this up. You know. Yeah, I am what? Holy, righteous, beloved. Father, forgive us for thinking in some way you're capricious, cosmic killjoy, keeping a score, holding against us our craziness, our instability, our histories, our misperceptions, whatever, instead of thinking that you are a loving, loving Father who just delights in us and is so personally interested in every detail of our lives, never misses a thing, and wants for us more than we could possibly even imagine or want for ourselves. And forgive us for not trusting what we sing and what we say and how we pray. Lord, as we walk through this next week, help us to begin, just begin, to taste and see that you're good all the time, not just sometimes, but all the time, even in the dark places. Help us to remind ourselves once again that you are good. You hate evil in all its forms. You never, ever need it. You don't ever need it to teach us anything. What you want is for us to be holy and righteous and beloved and live into that and honor you as a result. Well, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time and place to do this. And thank you most of all for your Son, who alone gives us hope and access to joy. And then please protect these people from me and my craziness, that they can hear what's true and throw the rest away. We say this in the name of Jesus, the strong and gentle name of Jesus.